But open your Bible tonight. Look at 1 Samuel and chapter 26, moving right along in the book of 1 Samuel. I think, don't hold me to it, I think we have about 6 weeks left. I think we're going to finish right around the beginning of summertime, getting out of school is when we're going to finish 1 Samuel. And so we'll be moving to a few different things throughout the summer, and I'll let you know a little bit about those in the coming weeks. Excited about it. A little different pace and different structure to our Wednesday evenings throughout the summer. But I encourage you not to pull back, not to waste that opportunity this summer as you have a chance. I know we talk like summer is just a whole different schedule for everybody. 90% of us as adults, summer doesn't change anything about our lives. We still go to work. You still have certain responsibilities. You still have the same routine and schedule. But there is just something a little different about those extra daylight hours and the warm weather and some things. So I hope that you plan to be a part of each of those as we get into our summer months. So 1 Samuel chapter 26 tonight, about 25 verses this evening, a little shorter chapter next week. Thought about putting them together. We're not going to do that tonight. So if you would, look at 1 Samuel 26. And like we have many times as we've read the book of 1 Samuel, not just reading it from the pulpit as we preach it, but reading it as a congregation. So I want us to do that this evening. You work your way through as much of the chapter as you can. We're going to come back. I'm going to read a portion of it at the end in just a moment. We'll give 4 or 5 minutes or so to read through 1 Samuel 26 together as a family or as friends, sitting near someone. Split those verses up. If you're at home or you're listening online, take your Bible and read through 1 Samuel 26 during this time. We're going to come back together in just a minute thinking about this thought. Here we go again. And you may notice that 1 Samuel 26, it may feel like you've read it before. We have not in our Wednesday evenings, but it may feel like it. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. So read that if you would, and we'll come back together in just a moment. Depending on where you are this evening, you can wrap up a verse or two as you're there. I'm going to begin reading in verse 21 and kind of help conclude the chapter for this evening. And then I want you to think tonight for a moment. And actually, let me read. I don't want to distract us while I read. Let me read, and then I'll ask you a couple questions. Verse 21. Then said Saul, "I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it." I like this verse, his quote, "The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by, or very valuable this day in my eyes, so let my life be much set by." Again, it's another way of saying valuable. "Your life was valuable in my eyes, so let my life be valuable in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Lord, bless now the reading of your word and its study. Only by your Spirit can we understand it. We can know it. We can memorize it. We can even understand and know its context, what it means, the history of it. Be able to dissect and diagram it, but we cannot apply it without your power and your Spirit. So we ask very humbly tonight that you would give us those things as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think for a little bit tonight. You have the title there. And I think that tonight's message eventually may feel a little different, maybe end a little differently than some of our study over the book. It's sort of, you remember those review lessons in school? They were good and bad in two ways. They felt good at the beginning, right? Because maybe there was a review game, or you're not covering anything new. It's not as quite as intense. But then there's times where it could kind of lead us to be a little less engaged maybe than we were before, maybe a little less attentive. And hopefully that will not be where we are tonight, because did 1 Samuel 26 feel very familiar to you? Maybe not the exact circumstance of David and Saul before. They're not in a cave and Saul is not alone. But we've titled the message tonight, Here We Go Again. Because sometimes temptation to sin and to sin in the same way comes around and around and around. I want you to think for a minute tonight just about repetition. Sometimes it can be good. Sometimes it can be bad. And I want you to think for a moment tonight in some ways that maybe repetition can be a good thing. And then also think about some ways that repetition could be a bad thing. Sometimes repetition gives us strength. You lift weights. You jog at regular pace. You do a certain thing. It can build health. It can build muscle. But repetition, mechanically, you have a small knocking in your engine, a small little pin and tinging. Repetition is not great in that circumstance if it goes for very long. Typically, it leads to catastrophe, to a breakdown, to, as the mechanics like to say, a catastrophic mechanical failure. I've heard that term once or twice before. It's not always a great thing, but I want you to think about it for a minute. Repetition. How many of you for years, whether it is, you say it's a full vacation or a same trip, whatever it may be, you have some time off of work, maybe in the summer, maybe around holidays, you like to go to the same place. Anybody that is, anybody, you typically, you vacation or you go, you travel, your holiday routines or whatever they may be, it's kind of the same, maybe not the exact same house or same hotel, but you have your place you go. Anybody that you're like that? All right. I know there's a few of you that are not raising your hand, that maybe you go to a certain place. I know you go to maybe Myrtle Beach each time, or you go to a certain place in the mountains each time, or whatever it may be. Some of us have routines in that way. Anybody, you have routine in what you eat for lunch? Let's just say lunch for work each day. Anybody have your routine? Some of you are looking at each other like you do. Anybody? You consistently eat, maybe not the same thing 365 days a year, but there is something in particular you eat quite a lot for lunch or at work. Anybody? All right. Anybody want to throw out an example? What's this? What do you have? Yep, Drew. What was it? Cottage cheese. What was yours? Apples and peanut butter. Ramen with eggs. You notice that none of these are just stunning buffets of culinary art. Typically, our routine, if we eat the same thing each day, when I was in college, I managed this, a dry cleaner store. And this particular man that worked there, and every single day, had an egg salad sandwich. Every single day. It doesn't smell terrible. It's not awful, but it's unique. And if you're not eating, it's not what you always want to smell, right? It's that repetition, that routine, the same thing. You just get into it every day. He said, I've done this for years. And people started kind of bothering him about it. They teased him. I didn't care. It didn't bother me too much. Everybody liked to jab and tease him a little bit. There was a few younger people that worked in the back, college age, that kind of thing. This man, he's about 51, 52 maybe years old. They said, you eat the same thing. Why don't you come with us to this? Grab a taco, whatever it may be. There was a Panera not far. I'll buy it. Just eat something other than egg salad. And one day, there was one day that all of a sudden he brought something different to lunch. One thing, and then every day after that, he brought this same thing for lunch. All of a sudden his routine changed. and suddenly he had a tuna salad sandwich that he liked to microwave every single day. Everyone begged for the egg salad sandwich to come back. We made him egg salad sandwiches after that, right? We all have routine. We all have repetition where something comes and it's just, it's what we do. It's part of it every day. Now, let me carry that to a parallel, that sin can sometimes be cyclical in our lives. It keeps coming back, not by some inherent power that it has, but sometimes our bent toward a particular sin, and it takes on different shapes and forms. Sometimes sin tempts us, and we think about victory over sin. We know that it's not just once, right? You beat a sin one time. You say no one time by God's grace and power. It doesn't mean you never are tempted in that sin ever again. We know that that's not the case. And sometimes we can even have a regular habit of victory over sin, over a particular sin. And a regular habit of victory doesn't even guarantee that you will not fall to that sin, because sin sometimes veils itself in a repetitious type of way. What I mean by that is, for instance, sometimes sin is like a boomerang. You chuck it, you get rid of it, you turn the other direction, and in just a second, just bam, it just plows right back into you harder than before. Then other times it veils itself a little bit. It comes back kind of under disguise, maybe a heart sin more than the outward temptation of sin that we have. But then there are other times that, like waves crashing against the shore, sin just comes at us the exact, temptation comes at us the exact same way, over and over and over and over and over again, until one day it catches us just a little bit off guard, just a little bit different than we were before. Galatians 5, 16, 17 talks about if you walk in the Spirit, you will not walk in the flesh. And sometimes temptation comes to us, and there may be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I walked in the Spirit, but Thursday, the same thing, the same temptation, the same words come back around from the coworker or from the family member, the same environment, everything's the same. But today, I'm not walking in that Spirit like I was the other days, and my flesh fails and sins. And we have that example tonight in our passage and in our chapter for both men. We kind of took a break from this Saul chasing David, like Coyote and Roadrunner, you know, like Tom and Jerry. It's what it's felt like for a few chapters. He just goes after, goes after, goes after. We've taken a break from that in, scripturally speaking, for about a chapter or so, that it's kind of gone away because it tells us of a different account. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 19, look there with me if you would. 1 Samuel 23, 19. And we're going to see Saul's temptation to chase after and kill David repeats itself almost word for word. Look at chapter 23, look at verse 19. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah. So Ziphites are the people, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds, in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" So get that in your mind. Those places, the Ziphites, the people, the things. Ziphites, wilderness, in the wood, hill of Hakilah, the south of Jeshimon. Now go over, if you would, to chapter 26 and verse number 1. Now, in between these two passages, Saul has basically sworn to David, "You don't take out my people, I will leave you alone. We're going to go our different ways." Saul even apologizes, asks for forgiveness. "Forgive me, David, I have sinned. Look at how you have treated me. You have not repaid evil for evil." That has already happened. Now, in chapter 26, verse number 1, notice this. "And the Ziphites came to Saul to Gibeah, saying, 'Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?'" Same people, same circumstance, same place, different day. And Saul can't say no. The same temptation comes to him, and he gives in the same way. But notice that David is also going to be tempted in the same way. In 1 Samuel 23 and 24, we won't go back there, we won't read it all for time's sake tonight, but it's 1 Samuel 24. David's men encourage David. When Saul comes into the cave, they say, take Saul's life. You've been promised the kingdom. Let's just go ahead and have it now. He's by himself, using the restroom, as we talked about the night. He's by himself, away from his men. What a humiliating way to take out the king and then establish your kingdom. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. He kind of invokes the Lord. He says, God will be my judge. God will see. God will plead for me. God will deliver me. It's this great explanation of, yes, I will follow the Lord. I will do right, David says in chapter 24. Then in chapter 25, David's tempted in a little different way to take a man's life who is not over him, who is not anointed over him, but who has actually mistreated him and done him wrong. David's tempted. And in that circumstance, notice David actually starts to move toward it. He almost gives in to the temptation, because the same temptation, take a man's life when it is not yours to take, comes two different forms. And David starts to give in, but he listens to the wisdom of Abigail. We have that at the end of chapter number 25. And now in chapter 20, and David listens. He keeps his clean conscience before the Lord. He praises the Lord for that. And then in chapter 26, David has the same type of opportunity to end Saul's life. We just read about it a moment ago. So what's he going to do? When he is tempted, when it comes back, the circumstance kind of comes back around, and Saul breaks his word, so why shouldn't David break his? We excuse our sin sometimes, but God's word and God's character do not change. And so we want to see that this evening, that leadership does not preclude us from temptation, nor does right decisions in the past. David makes the right decision and follows the Lord, but he's still going to be tempted just like he was before. Notice, number one, we're just going to walk through and mention this death of Nabal, because we didn't really get there last week. But if we were to go back, we read it last week, but if you go back and look at verse number 36, David takes the offering that Abigail gives and he thanks her. He says, the Lord has used you to hold me back from taking vengeance into my hand. Verse number 36, Abigail goes and she tells Nabal, behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him. He was drunk. He was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. Now there's some key things there to notice, but the primary one is, notice, it is the Lord's working. It is the Lord's judgment. Now remember what Abigail reminded David of in the passive force? She said, your enemies, God will treat them like a rock in a sling. They will be catapulted out of your presence. God will take care of your enemies, David. In other words, she reminds David, you can trust God. He's done this for you in the past. So David trusts God to be God. Isn't that one of the hardest things to do sometimes? Is to learn who God is through his word and see what he's told us, and page after page of God's testimony about who he is and what he's like. And then life comes along and presents something different. And then temptation is to not trust God to be God. But David does. And God proves himself to be the judge of sin, the avenger of injustice. It had to be significant. I think chapter 25, that event, David seeing with his eyes that God takes care of people's sin and God takes care of his servants. And then walking right into chapter 26, you don't see that battle within David like you did in earlier chapters. Did you notice that when you read? David doesn't ever even seem like he has to be convinced to kill or not kill Saul. It's not that he didn't struggle with it. It's not that he didn't internalize it. But chapter 26 does not present a conflicted David. Maybe I will, maybe I won't, rage filled. It is as though David has learned now that from seeing God deliver him over and over from Goliath, from Saul, in the circumstance with Nabal. And now David just takes his hand off the situation and just says, you know what? Too many times I've seen God be God. I think I'll just let him do it again. And he backs off. Circumstances, notice this, how do we apply that to our lives? Circumstances don't change or dictate the character of God. What God has been, He will be. He is that in our lives, and He will be continually. He does not change. And so even when life circumstances seem unfair, and it feels like my response should maybe change because the circumstance has changed. And here's a key thought for tonight. That when man's opportunity is pitted against God's authority, we should still side with the Lord. That an opportunity to do something in the eyes of men or by men's counsel, when that opportunity arises, if it conflicts with what God has told us, there should be no decision to be made in our hearts. Though it can be difficult, though we internalize, though there's conflict in our souls, choose to do what is right. And so we're going to walk through chapter 26, not even verse by verse necessarily for the next few minutes, because what I want us to feel a little bit tonight as we walk through it is that David is facing the very same thing he did. We don't know how long has passed. It could have been days, could have been months, could have been a couple years. I tend to be inclined to think it's probably a few months in between. And the same thing comes up. And so tonight, whatever it is that God has laid on our hearts, maybe as we've walked through Samuel and we've seen David's response to the people around him, even when he's mistreated, David's response to injustice, David's response to bitterness, David's reliance on the Lord, here's the message tonight. Here we go again. That whatever you faced on Wednesday, you may face again on Thursday. But because God and His Word do not change, we should stay committed to Him. So notice, if you would, this short passage that it gives in the first six verses where it tells us again that Saul chases David. And I want you to notice just a couple things. Notice a few things. That the Bible tells us that David, it at least tells us of nothing that David did wrong to provoke Saul's wrath. You ever ask that? What did I do to deserve this? This circumstance, this situation, this conflict in this relationship, what have I done? Now, I understand we are depraved and sinful people. So the consequences and result of our sin nature do come on us. Ultimately, all of our discomfort, all of our distress, and all of our discouragement can be traced to the fact that we are sinners. But in relation to a one-for-one parallel, I did this, and this is the consequence, sometimes that doesn't always happen in life. And in this case, in David's life, we don't see that. David did not advance on the kingdom. He didn't make a move for authority. He's promised Saul that he would not harm any of his family, and David hasn't done that. He hasn't broken his promise. David had done nothing except for this. In chapter 25, he was tempted to do wrong. He chose to do right, and now someone's trying to kill him again. Now, sometimes that's a difficult circumstance, isn't it? In fact, I would say that in the chapter, I think that there's a hint that David has actually been blessed by his decision. We find out later at the end of chapter 25 that Saul has actually, remember Saul gave one of his daughters to marry Michal. He gave his daughter to marry David. And evidently as David runs for his life, Michal stays behind. And while he is gone, Saul gives her to another man to marry. Not Father-in-Law of the Year award, you know, right? So now David has a new wife. It is actually Abigail. Now, we're not going to get into this tonight. We're going to focus on it a little bit more in the coming weeks. David actually marries a couple different women here, and that is not something that God condones or just let happen in that day. It's a foolish decision on his part. But in this circumstance, when he sees Abigail and her wisdom, he ends up marrying her. And I think that there's probably a pretty good chance he also gets some of Nabal's stuff, maybe all of Nabal's stuff. Now, there's no inclination that that was a motive or that was what was behind it. There is a hint in chapter 26 where David talks about what they have done. Look at verse 19. I'll just give it to you and then we'll move on. Notice it says in the middle of verse 19, "For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." So evidently the people around David, those Ziphites where he's living, they don't like David, and now that he's married Abigail, and notice that phrase, it says the inheritance of the Lord, he's saying they don't like that I'm a part of Israel. They want me to be gone. There's some inclination there that may include some other things. But David has only chosen to do what is right, and now he's suffering. Difficult circumstances in our lives, particularly sometimes we can draw the bitter ire of other people. That's not always an indication of sin. And it's not always an indication that God is chastening us. Sometimes it shows we live in a fallen world and that the people that we are dealing with are fallen sinners as well. And in that circumstance, don't give up when doing right does not produce results. David has chosen to do right, and it has brought wrong back on him. Saul has the upper hand. He abuses his position, just like back in chapter 23, verse 8. He calls the nation to war to besiege David. He's using that position. He gets 3,000 men to chase after David again, as though he's a renegade, as though he's committed some sort of treason, though he hasn't. And just think about David's circumstance. Kind of like a wounded animal backed into a corner. Sometimes the circumstance can tempt us to respond in kind and to overreact. You've been around or you've seen maybe an animal that's wounded, an animal that's been starved, an animal that's hurt and it's backed into a corner. You're trying to help, you're trying to do, and the response is violent. It's virile, back and forth toward him. And David has the temptation to do that. He's backed into a corner and he finally, I'm just going to take Saul out. I have him here in the middle of the night. Nobody's around. Now, there's no street lamps, right, where the Ziphites live. There's no street lamps there. There's no ambient lighting. No one has a mag light in their sleeping bag, right? It's a few torches, maybe some candles. It is dark. And most likely it's going to be very difficult at night to see who David is, see if anybody else is around. David can get in, evidently, because he walks right up to Saul while he's napping, while he's sleeping. He has every opportunity to respond to what Saul has done. He's broken his word. He has put me in danger. But David doesn't do it. I want you to notice the description of Saul in chapter 26, verse number 7. David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench. Notice, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. Now, I had to do some study on what a bolster is. If you Google bolster, it's probably going to take you somewhere like Bed Bath & Beyond. And I had never heard of this. How many of you know what a bolster is? Some of you ladies are laughing at me. It's like a support pillow. It's the pillow that's like not a pillow. It's a decorative fluff thing to go with your other pillows because they're not as attractive. Now, that's not exactly what Saul's using here. Basically, it just means it's a head pillow. It's a head support. It may not be a stuffed, cotton-filled device for sleeping. He's got a pack. He's got something under his head, and his spear, notice, is right beside him. In chapter 22, verse 6, when they come and tell Saul, Saul's standing. He's holding his spear. That's unusual for a king. A king doesn't have to stand ready to defend himself all the time. Saul's a little bit paranoid here. And so, we see that Saul gives in to this temptation. I want to think about this in verse number 17. Remember the first time, look down at verse 17 if you would. Remember the first time that David kind of came out surprised, Saul held up a piece of his garment, "I spared your life." Saul turned around and his whole tone changed. "I'm so sorry, David, you're my son. I'm like a father to you. You've married my daughter." I mean, his whole tone changes when he's in David's presence. It's totally different. He's soothed. And then notice in verse number 17, he hears David's voice. Verse 17, "And Saul knew David's voice. Is this thy voice, my son David?" I want you to think about this, just a practical concept, that sometimes when a relationship is broken or there is problem or issue, that distance can create disdain. Because our minds function much faster than our bodies do. And I can think a thought 1,000 times about somebody in the 10 seconds it takes me to have a sentence with them. Now, hear me. It doesn't mean that every time, if there's some sort of violence, if there's some sort of abuse, if there's some, then distance is a good thing. But every now and then, when it just comes to relational things and relational issues, sometimes just getting around the person can solve a lot of problems. Because God's Spirit, especially between Christians, because God's Spirit can minister one to another. It doesn't mean it always fixes it. It doesn't fix it in the case of David and Saul every time. But notice Saul's whole demeanor changes when that distance is closed. Just a thought. Now notice, number three, David spares Saul again. I want you to think about this thought. Pragmatism is a dangerous metric to gauge our decisions when it leads us into conflict with God's Word. So this is what will work. Now, I spared Saul the first time, and it did not work. Will we agree? Right? Practically, David spares Saul the first time, and now Saul knocks on the door again to kill David. So sparing Saul, you could say, pragmatically, did not work. And anybody around David could have said, see, David, you should have killed him. Now he's back with 3,000 guys again, and he's going to kill us all. It didn't work, David. But David is basing his decision not on what works, but what is right. And we should do the same. Notice, David has opportunity to kill Saul in sleep in the dark. And I want you to think about this. Opportunity is never a condoning or a confirming of God's will when it puts us in conflict with God's way. When God gives clear command, unchanging in His Word, He does not change it for the individual. He does not change the principles of His character and of His nature. He does not allow for some human beings to be set free from those because of opportunity. There's a lot of ways you can apply it. Think of different ways that you could. If you have a business opportunity, a profit, it's shown up at your door, but it's going to bring you into conflict with what God has convinced you by His Word is right. God is not bringing that to your door. God does not tempt you. God does not bring that to your door to try to convince you to have it. No, His Word is still the truth. In our relationships, as in marriages, we've committed to one another. Just because there's a struggle in your marriage and you have an opportunity to let go of that for a few minutes, just because you have an opportunity to abandon that, does not mean that God is condoning or confirming that He wants you to have something that is contrary to His will. He does not work that way. Because an opportunity comes up and it pulls you away from your church family and church body. And if I can have this, but it's going to separate me from something else that I know for sure is God's will for my life, then that is not the decision to be made. Opportunity does not bring condoning or confirming. And notice, neither does counsel of trusted people sometimes. Look in verse number 8, this is then said Abishai to David. Now, Abishai is not just one of David's soldiers. This is David's nephew. I'll give you a verse there. We won't see it for now, but you can look at 2:16. It tells you he's the son of David's sister. All right, so it's his nephew. It's family, right? And sometimes we make excuses for ourselves based on family, but family, the advice and counsel of family when it goes against God's word, does not condone. This is who David trusted. And it's the only man, evidently, that's willing enough to go with David just in case. Notice that David says, and he looks around and he says, who's going to go with me? And then Abishai is the one that would go with him. He's the one, he's committed, he is loyal, and he is family. And his encouragement for David is to kill Saul. In fact, Abishai even offers to do the killing himself. What better opportunity? Not only do I not have to do the sin, somebody else will get the result for me. But in this, we see that David shows us to do right, not just by our own actions, but to lead those around us to do right that we have influence over. It is never right to do what is wrong. So notice that just like before, David attempts to do the same thing. He defends his innocence. He says that in verse number 18. Why are you chasing me? What have I done? What evil have I committed? It's okay to not just take all of the blame when there's a bad circumstance to keep the relationship flowing. No. Now look, this is truth. This is what I see. This is my account. You can defend yourself, but then notice, he uses logic and spiritual reasoning. He says, I haven't done anything to you. He talks a little bit. He kind of smack talks Abner a little bit in verses 13 through 16. He says, you're supposed to be this Saul's bodyguard. I snuck right up in there and took his spear and his jug of water. So he smack talks a little bit, but then with some reasoning, he says, look, why, I haven't done anything to you. And then he uses spiritual reasoning. And he says, if the Lord is moving you to kill me, fine. But if it's people that's moving you to kill me, just know the whole circumstance. He's using logic. He's using spiritual reasoning. He makes an attempt to reconcile again and again and again. And this future king of Israel sounds like our Messiah king when he says, how much should we forgive? 7 times 7? 70 times 7? If we forgive, just men fall 7 times, rise again, the Lord forgives. That his forgiving reflects what the Lord has done in his life. Then notice the application section. I hope you'll go through and read these verses this evening. So let's summarize it. What can we learn from David's life? It's the same lesson, right? Same lesson, same points. That's what we think. But to reinforce it, trust God to make things right. Not people. Trust God that he is who he says he is, and he will do all things well and all things right. And it does not mean that people will. Trust God. Be alert to temptations, and especially places that you may be the most vulnerable. David was alert to the temptation in his life again, just like he was in the past. As the Lord liveth, he says in verse 10, I will not smite him. He says, his day may come, but the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand. I will not do wrong to get something that may be right. Number 3, commit to a relationship with God above everything else. You hear what David says? That he says, I don't have to be right with Abishai. I don't have to be right with Saul. I don't have to be right with Nabal. I have to be right with God. Being right over men but wrong with God is a miserable place to be. And then number 4, commit your way to the Lord and leave the results up to him. God rewards those who follow him in doing right. And on that note, I'm going to read you a song. And then we'll break into some times of prayer this evening. I believe it was Bob Jones Sr., evangelist and preacher. And he gave the quote, he said, do right till the stars fall. And then Ron Hamilton wrote a song. It doesn't always read like a song. It reads actually more like a commission. I'll read it to you. It says, from the very start, have purpose in your heart. Do what's right and do not question why. Don't count the cost, though everything seems lost. The price for doing right is sometimes high. And in David's case, it was the risk of his own life. It says, right is always right, wrong is always wrong, and we must learn to separate the two. If you love the right, God will guide you in light. Seek the right in everything you do. And then the chorus, you may be familiar with it, resounds. I remember singing in third grade in Mrs. Mullen's class 5,000 times to get ready for our third grade program. And I used to get in trouble for trying to add some rhythm with my pencils to the song. And here's what the chorus says. Do right till the stars fall. Do right till the last call. Do right when there is no one else to stand by you. Do right when you're all alone. Do right even though it's never known. Do right because you love the Lord. Do right. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And what it gives us. That though temptation comes to us in the same exact way, wave after wave, may you by your strength help us to persevere, because your glory is greater than our gratification. You have offered us much more than we can find in ourselves. And so, Lord, teach us to do right regardless. I don't know what people are facing at home or at work, in their neighborhood, in their relationships, in their families, in their friendships. Lord, may we be committed to do right. And we will praise you for giving us the strength to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.